Paul writes to Timothy, who God has used Paul to grow Timothy immensely in the faith. He has been Timothy's mentor in ministry. Timothy has been his close traveling companion. And now Paul sits in a Roman dungeon from which he will never emerge alive, except to be on his way to execution. And Timothy, it seems, is in Ephesus. It seems not to be able to see Paul again, though they hope that that will happen. So these are Paul's words to Timothy. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." You may be seated. So, Father, those are your words. Now I ask for your help that these following comments about your perfect words will be true and helpful. We will all need your help for that to happen. So please grant it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to focus this afternoon on verses 1 through 7, and then next Sunday we'll get into verses 8 through 13. Verses 1 through 7. Well, if you are a fan of sports, you're probably aware that this was supposed to be the summer for the next installment of the Summer Olympics. They were supposed to be starting later this month on the 23rd in Tokyo, but due to the coronavirus, those have been postponed until next summer. And not to make light of all the hard work that people put into those, but it might almost be a relief for the United States 4x100 relay teams that they are not having to compete this summer, because the USA's history in that short sprint relay race has not been very amazing in recent years. I was surprised to discover this week just how disappointing we have been. I'm just going to talk about the men's team specifically. In the 2008 Olympic Games, they did not finish this event. So the 4x100, by the way, if you're not familiar, it's a race where you get your country's, basically their four fastest people. Each one of them is going to run 100 yards, so it's one lap around the track, divided up among four people so that they can run their absolute fastest. And typically they're doing this in under 40 seconds as a team. The world record, I think, is something like 36 seconds. It's crazy fast. Perhaps to give a little excuse for everybody, Jamaica has been ridiculously good in sprinting. And so everybody's pushing themselves to the breaking point just to try to be close to Jamaica. But anyways, in the 2008 Olympic Games, the United States did not finish because they dropped the baton that they're supposed to pass between the runners at the third exchange. In the 2009 World Championships, they were disqualified because even though they'd appeared to win in their semi-final heat, it was discovered that they'd made the pass early. You have a certain range, just a few yards, that you have to make that transfer between each athlete at each transition, and they failed on that. In the 2011 World Championships, they did not finish because the third exchange was not completed. And in the process, one of the United States runners fell so hardly that he dislocated his shoulder. In the 2014 World Relays, the United States was disqualified in the heats because they made their second pass outside of the required zone. In the 2015 World Championships, we were disqualified for a late pass, once again, in the third exchange. And in the 2016 Olympic Games, the United States appeared to finish third, but was then disqualified due to an early pass in the very first exchange. Just year after year after year, they have failed to pass the baton. It seems like it would be simple. Of course, they're doing it under great pressure and at the fastest speeds they can finally possibly do it at. Once again, to the Americans' defense, it hasn't been all failures. They did win the gold medal in the 2015 World Relays and actually managed to hold off that Jamaican team with Usain Bolt running the final leg to win. So there has been some success. And that's just the men. The record for the women is similar. The reason that caught my attention this week is that I think that 4x100 relay is a fitting illustration of this passage that we're talking about, particularly verse 2. Because in the 4x100 relay, there are three exchanges that have to be done well. First person has to pass to the second, second to the third, third to the fourth, all within the allotted rules in order for the race to be successful. And even if you do complete the race, even if you don't drop the baton, if you don't do it properly, you're disqualified. In our passage here, we see the gospel. We see the imperative for the gospel to be passed on by one generation of Christians to the next, to the next, to the next. And Timothy is in the situation, you might say, of running the second leg of the relay race. He has received this message from the Apostle Paul, and he's supposed to pass it on to others, who will then be able to pass it on to others. Timothy will fail if he passes it on to others who can't pass it on to anyone else. He'll fail if he doesn't receive it from Paul carefully. We kind of saw this alluded to back in chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, where Paul says, follow the pattern of the sound words, healthy words, that good news of Jesus Christ. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So our central theme from this passage is that Jesus' servants must guard the gospel by striving to pass it on. All of us must, in a sense, see ourselves in that second leg of the race, having received it from others, needing to pass it on to others who can then pass it on. And we don't all have the same role in that individually, but we share in that role collectively as the Church of Jesus Christ. So how do we ensure that the baton gets passed? It's a common question across various Christian denominations who see their numbers, especially among younger generations, dwindling more and more. It's a common question for me to hear asked among different pastoral groups and conversations and chats. How do we keep the younger people from leaving the church? Well, I think Paul gives us tremendous help as he's teaching Timothy in this passage by describing three essential commitments. If Jesus' servants must guard the gospel, And if they will guard the gospel by striving to pass it on, there must be three essential commitments. First of all, depend on Jesus. Second of all, teach about Jesus. Thirdly, persist with Jesus. Depend on Jesus personally. Teach about Jesus to others. Persist with Jesus regardless of hardships. In verse 1 is where I think Paul emphasizes to Timothy that he must depend on Jesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul has just gotten done at the end of chapter 2 talking about other examples of either staying with Christ or falling away. He has mentioned two men who have deserted, Paul mentions two men who have deserted him in gospel ministry, and later in the book he will mention more. Contrasting to them, he mentions one man, Onesiphorus, who has stayed with him through his hardship in Rome and tried to support him in any way that he can. And so now he says, Timothy, you then, Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If you are going to continue on and not fall away from guarding the message of the good news, you must be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy has a responsibility here, but he's essentially passive in this command. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He is supposed to put himself in a position to receive strength from Christ. Paul is not telling Timothy in this verse that in order to fulfill his ministry, he must dig deep and find strength within himself. He's saying if you are to carry on, you must receive strength from Christ. The strength that we need for true discipleship is not fundamentally found within. And those who claim that it is aren't really true disciples of Jesus, or they at minimum don't understand true discipleship. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace here is not merely a removal of sin's consequences upon us, though that's part of it. Nor is grace simply a mystical zap of divine strength that we're supposed to tap into by doing the right religious or spiritual motions. There's so much more to it than those things. Grace, as Paul talks about it, is the fullness of God's good eternal purposes for us in Christ, from eternity past to eternity future. It is that good news. It is remembering God's eternal, all-powerful purposes that will strengthen Timothy in his work. It's chapter 1, verses 9 through 10 of 2 Timothy. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God's grace is not focused primarily on how wonderful he will make our life now. It's focused primarily on the eternal promises that he has for us, the eternal life that comes after death, or when Christ returns. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, Paul describes it this way. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How much of that is dependent on us? Zero. Now, those passages about God's grace must be held hand in hand with Scripture's admonitions for us to turn to Christ and to choose to follow him. He never drags anyone kicking and screaming into the kingdom of heaven. But what he said there to Titus was that he saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, making us new from the inside out, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, something only God can do, making us new. And so we are entirely dependent on God's grace from beginning to end. And Timothy had unquestionably tasted this grace. His sincere faith, that's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 5, was Paul's reason, that he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 6, that he could be confident that God's spirit of power and love and self-control, verse 7, were with Timothy. You can go back and read those verses as Paul joyfully gives thanks to God for how he has seen faith at work in Timothy. It is the good news of Jesus Christ and what God has done for us through him that will strengthen Timothy. Looking ahead to verse number 8 here of our current chapter, he'll continue on. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. That's how Timothy would be strengthened, remembering Jesus Christ and who he is. We'll get into that more next week. Timothy was to meditate on who Jesus is and on God's saving work for him in Christ, and on God's saving work for others in Christ. Timothy's strength to persist in gospel ministry would not come from favorable circumstances, but through remembering the favor of God upon him in Christ. If Timothy and the other believers who were listening to this letter with him were to guard the good deposit of the gospel, faithfully passing it on to others, they first needed to remember what God has done for us in Christ and depend on Jesus. Came across an old familiar hymn this week that beautifully expresses dependence on Christ, the kind of dependence that I think Paul is exhorting here. It's written by, it's the hymn, "He Giveth More Grace." It's written by Anne Johnson Flint, little girl who by the age of 6 had lost both her parents. So she was adopted by another loving family, but by the end of her childhood she was orphaned again. By her teens she had developed arthritis and soon lost the use of her legs. So she was bedridden and wheelchair bound, often covered with sores. She lost control of her hands and many of her bodily functions, but she was still known as the consummate encourager of everyone around her. Her desire was not to receive the sympathy of others, but to encourage them in Jesus. And so she wrote this song, which was published in the 1940s during the Second World War, as she's surrounded by suffering and pain and loss. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on his arm everlasting, availing. The Father both thee and thy hand will upbear. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. I think she got what it was to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And each of us has the primary responsibility, first and foremost, to be strengthened by knowing God and his saving purposes in Christ. An Anglican church leader from the 1800s, J.C. Ryle, spoke this way about how we're to go about depending on God's grace in Christ. Sanctification, being set apart to Christ, being God's holy people. Sanctification, again, is a thing which depends greatly on a diligent use of scriptural means. So how do we be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus? That's the question that he's answering here. He says, when I speak of means, I have in view Bible reading, private prayer, regular attendance on public worship, regular hearing of God's word, and regular reception of the Lord's Supper. I lay it down as a simple matter of fact that no one who is careless about such things must ever expect to make much progress in sanctification. I can find no record of any eminent saint who ever neglected them. They are appointed channels through which the Holy Spirit conveys fresh supplies of grace to the soul and strengthens the work which he has begun in the inward man. Let men call this legal doctrine if they please, but I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business who contented himself with sowing his fields and never looking at them till harvest, as expect a believer to attain much holiness who was not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayers, and the use of his Sundays. Our God is a God who works by means, and he will never bless the soul of that man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without them. If we desire to see the faith passed on, we must not neglect our own faith. So we need to depend on Jesus personally. How do we apply this? Well, first of all, remember that this letter is primarily, first and foremost, directed to Timothy, a leader in the church. So first of all, expect this of me and any other church leader who you may have. They personally must be depending on Jesus themselves. They must be personally diligent in those habits of grace that J.C. Ryle was talking about. If they focus only on ministry and are not attending personally to Jesus, they will burn out or they'll spin out and make a wreck of their lives. So, expect this of your church leaders. Specifically, thinking over this passage has reaffirmed something that God has impressed upon me lately, which is the need for me to block off time for concerted prayer each day. Prayer is nothing less than one of God's means for availing ourselves of His grace. In Acts chapter 6, prayer was one of the apostles' two primary ministries. It is very tempting for a person in ministry to relegate prayer to the time they have left over after all the other things that seem pressing. And I just want to specifically confess and ask for your prayer and your accountability that that not describe me. It's part of me being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So, expect this of me. Second of all, commit to it yourselves. If you're burdened for your children to take hold of the faith of their parents, the best way to lead your children or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren in the faith is to be depending on Jesus yourself. For them to see you depending on Jesus. Not telling them that they need to. Not telling lots of other people that they need to. Depending on Him yourself. Our talk about Jesus will never be convincing. And in fact, it won't even last if we're not personally depending on Him daily. Conversely, an awareness of how God is saving you will steady you to expect to see Him do the same thing for others through you. So, on the one hand, there can be kind of a heavy admonition there. Depend on Jesus yourself before trying to push it on somebody else. On the other hand, there's a tremendously joy-filled, life-giving encouragement. And that's what Paul's talking about here with Timothy. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He means to build Timothy up and encourage him and remind Timothy of the endless grace that is there for him and for us in Christ Jesus. So this admonition to depend on Jesus is not calling us to a life of drudgery. It's calling us to true life. It's calling us to abundant life. It's calling us to contagious joy that we cannot help but share with others. Jesus' servants must guard the gospel by striving to pass it on to future generations. First of all, by depending on Jesus themselves. Secondly, we must teach about Jesus. Not merely be content to depend on Him Himself, ourselves, but because we're depending on Him, we're going to want to share that joyful dependence with others as well. And that's what Paul encourages in verse 2. What you have seen from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now we have to remember the backdrop of opposition that Paul is writing from here. He's on death row because he has been wanting to tell people about Jesus. Because he depends on Jesus himself. Generally speaking, it's not going to be terribly unpopular just to be a Christian. What's going to be unpopular is when you try to share that faith with others. It's when Christians multiply that they become opposed. We're always going to be swimming upstream in this world. There will be a temptation to conform our message to the world. There will be a temptation to want to round off the sharp edges of the gospel that grate against the culture through which we are passing. But this would be a departure from God's truly healthy words. There are really just two alternatives. And we'll be moving toward one or the other. Either we'll be conforming our message to the world, or we will be passing that message on pure to others. One or the other. And if we're ashamed of the good news of Jesus, of the testimony about Jesus Christ, as Paul talked about in the last chapter, if we're ashamed of that testimony, we certainly won't be passing it on to others with a confidence that leads them to do the same. Which is why Paul started in the last chapter saying, don't be ashamed. This is the life-giving, healthy word that everyone needs. Verse 2 here, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, is flowing right out of verses 13 and 14 back in chapter 1. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This had been Paul's uncompromising pattern throughout his ministry, to declare the good news unfiltered, unsoftened, undulled. And he had done so in the presence of many witnesses. In Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 18, we see Paul talking about his approach to the Ephesian elders. So this is the group of men with whom Timothy is now ministering, as Paul writes 2 Timothy to him. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you." So this was his lifestyle. "The whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So this was the pattern. This is the model of ministry that Timothy was to follow, a man who totally poured himself out into people's lives. Not just contenting himself with isolated Christian gatherings at comfortable times. This message was so important to learn that it consumed Paul's whole life. And he urges Timothy to the same pattern. Christians whose discipleship only consists of events and activities will be at a great lack of steady resilience in real life, because their faith will be based around the escape. You've seen that, right? That it's so tempting for the Christian experience to be, okay, my time, my church life, my time with other believers is when I get away from real life, I put on my church face, I pretend everything's okay, and I try to feel really good for an hour or two, and then I go back to real life. That's not how Paul went about teaching people the good news. He was with them in the junk. They could see life being hard for him. He could see when they stumbled and fell. And they trusted in Christ together through it all. I think when he tells Timothy in verse 2 here that he's supposed to entrust this good news to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, that's the kind of ministry that he has in mind. Life on life, with the good news flowing through all of it. Timothy had been there by Paul's side in his relentless gospel proclamation. There have been many witnesses to Paul's gospel proclamation, and then there had been some select trustees, people that Paul specifically knew, okay, I'm focusing on this person to be able to teach others who will be able to teach others also. And Timothy was one of those in whom he had recognized the gifting, the ability to not just be able to rejoice in the good news, but to be able to take the lead in teaching others as well. Jewish tradition in which Paul had grown up held that a truly good rabbi would see his teachings persist for at least four generations. A good teacher would be able to recognize others and teach them so they could teach others. It's really about cooperating with the gifts that God puts among his people, right? And embracing those. We see him mention his specific ambitions for Timothy back in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. He tells Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress." So Timothy was to be working to grow in his abilities as a teacher of the good news. And even as he worked to grow, he was supposed to be looking for others who would also take up this ministry of officially teaching the church, so that generation after generation, the good news would be passed on. Which brings us to one application point here. A pastor teacher's efforts may sometimes seem imbalanced toward those who are similarly inclined toward teaching. But I would encourage you not to be offended or discouraged if there seems to be someone like that who gets more attention from whoever your pastor may be. They are following God's instruction for how the good news will be passed generation to generation. On the one hand, a pastor wants to be attentive to everyone in his flock. And on the other hand, he wants to be keeping his eyes open for those who will be able to continue on that ministry. And he's going to be putting focused attention into them. We see this in our Lord Jesus. He stayed up all night and prayed before he selected his 12 apostles. Because he had other disciples too. No doubt others would have liked to have been among the 12. But he recognized he couldn't give the same amount of attention to all. He would pass it on to those 12, who would then pass it on to others. A pastor is going to burn himself out trying to do it all without raising up others. And if a pastor does burn himself out trying to do it all, meeting the needs of everyone without raising up others, he hasn't succeeded, as Paul describes in this passage. And so I just encourage you to encourage your pastors. Push them into specific discipleship of gifted people. It will be good for everyone. And also, don't look first to pastoral leadership when you have some need for fellowship in following Jesus. It can be absolutely exhausting for a pastor when everyone wants to have a relationship with the pastors. What Ephesians 4 says is that pastors and teachers are supposed to equip the saints to do the work of ministry so that they build up the body of Christ. And so, when you have a need, first ask, who else could I lean on? What other sister in Christ could I lean on? What other brother in Christ could I lean on? That will be good for the whole body too. And I have to insert a little parenthetical thought here. You have no idea how much it killed me to say this, because I don't ever want to push anyone away from me. I don't ever want to give anyone the impression that I don't welcome you coming to me if you have a need. And that would be the same for any pastor I've ever known. Your pastors love you. Never feel bad reaching out to them when you really need them. But be careful to respect that important role of giving diligent time to teaching and preaching and raising up others who will do the same. it will be good for the whole body. One more application here on verse 2. Keep your eyes open for teaching ability and in teaching enthusiasm in yourself and in others. And if you think you see enthusiasm for teaching or ability for teaching in yourself or in others, discuss this with your pastoral leadership. It's something that they should want to know about. And I'm not just talking about keeping your eyes open for men who are able to teach. This word here, in verse number 2, what you have heard and seen from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, that word is not specific only to males. It can be referring to women as well. Now, elsewhere, Paul clarifies in 1 Timothy 1:12, I believe, that there are certain teaching roles in the whole church that are reserved for men. And in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2, he specifically talks about pastors being men. So there are certain teaching and leadership roles that I believe Scripture gives specifically to men. However, this word here in chapter 2, verse 2, should not be interpreted, I don't think, in the light of those passages. Because there are many women who are gifted to teach as well in the opportunities that God has given to them in the church. And the church has benefited greatly from both men and women who he has gifted to teach the good news. So, we want gifted men and gifted women teaching within God's design for his church. Pray about that and keep your eyes open. Start within your family. That's where it started for Timothy, with his grandmother and his mother teaching him diligently the scriptures. That's how Timothy got his foundation in the faith. He wouldn't have been in his position that he's in here with Paul writing to him, passing on the torch, if it hadn't started at home with his grandmother and his mother enthusiastically teaching him. And then expand that circle. Make sure you're being faithful teaching at home, and then expand that circle to neighbors, to friends, to church Bible studies. I don't think we have any idea the potential that there is for sharing the good news with our neighbors if we will just be diligent in our own family walk with God and then welcome neighbors in. I've heard stories of everyone from children to committedly anti-God university professors coming to faith in Jesus because somebody welcomed them into their family worship time on a regular basis. Depend on Jesus. Teach about Jesus. So there will be some people particularly gifted for more public teaching ministries in the church. But in some way, if we look at the body of Scripture, we're all called to be diligent, sharing the good news in any way that we can. Men, take the lead at home. Don't sit back and make mom teach the kids by herself. It happens far too often. Okay, final thought on that. Jesus' servants must guard the gospel by striving to pass it on to future generations. Really quickly, as we do this, thirdly, we're going to need to persist with Jesus. Because depending on Jesus and teaching about Jesus, as we've been talking about, often will not be well received. There will need to be persistence. There will need to be a willingness to suffer. And so Paul says to Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. What Paul does here is give several illustrations of the kind of persistence in sticking with Jesus that Timothy is going to need. In verse 3, he refers to the camaraderie of soldiers going into battle together. I think he would have seen himself and Timothy and Onesiphorus and others as fellow soldiers. That's the mindset that they needed to have together. Refusal to conform our gospel message to the world's philosophies will bring suffering, and so we need to band together. Share in suffering. Remember that our Savior suffered first. And then he gives three more illustrations of the importance of steadfast intentionality. And I think what Paul does in verse number 7 is he points that for Timothy to understand verses 4 through 6 here about the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, he's going to have to keep reading the letter, and then he'll get a better understanding of what Timothy means, or what he means by these illustrations. Because they can be kind of ambiguous. I spent a good bit of time this week kind of racking my brain. Okay, what does Paul mean when he focuses on that aspect of being a soldier, or that part of being an athlete, or that part of being a farmer? Well, verse 7 says, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. As Timothy would continue to meditate, it would become clear. So I just kept reading through the letter, and I came across some other passages that are very helpful. For instance, chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. Paul says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So you notice there that Timothy was supposed to flee youthful passions and encourage others to do the same. Passions and desires come up over and over. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, those verses are all about misplaced or corrupted loves and desires. In chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, Paul again talks about people choosing teachers who will affirm their corrupted desires. Chapter 4, verse 10 mentions the desertion of a former co-worker of Paul's who was in love with the world. So in reality, the whole rest of the book paints the picture of a war between the desires of our sin nature and God's health-giving word. That's the war in which we live. That's the war going on around us. There's a war between our fleshly desires that want to serve self and feel good in this world and God's health-giving word that teaches us desires that last for eternity. If human feelings and desires are ever a significant motivation for people questioning God's meaning in Scripture, be wary. We see it happening all over, all the time, I think. People will question God's word, and the reason they start questioning it is because, well, there's this segment of people who want something else, so God's word can't be right. You see how there's this war between being led by our desires and being led by God's word and his wisdom? People give up on marriage due to lacking the feelings of wanting to stay in it anymore. And so they turn their back on God's word declaring the importance of staying together. People question their sexual orientation and gender identity due to their feelings. People evaluate justice and injustice based on their feelings. And so leaning on God's word, leading with God's word, will not be popular. And I think that's what's behind Paul's illustrations here in verses 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4 speaks of how one's primary relationship is to be with Christ. So in verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So, a soldier's primary relationship is with his commanding officer, and other relationships and endeavors might entangle and incapacitate him for that service to his commanding officer because he's afraid of losing those relationships or those endeavors. Civilian pursuits like this are what had caused so many others to abandon Paul. So Paul's instruction is not that Christians can't be close to other people, but rather that those other relationships, as well as any other pursuits we have, must be oriented under pleasing Christ. That's the focus of verse 12. Or not verse 12, where'd that come from? That's the focus of verse 4. Ask yourself continually the question, am I doing this to please myself? Please someone else, or to please Jesus Christ. As we train ourselves to live life that way, we will be faithful to the gospel. Verse number 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It was common in those days for competitors in various athletic competitions to take oaths before events, stating that they had trained according to the rules and committing to compete according to the rules. An athlete who wants to compete according to the rules disciplines his whole life and does all his training according to the rules as well, so that lawful competition will be his instinct. And Paul admonishes Timothy that a Christian teacher or any Christian who compromises the gospel while still calling themselves a Christian may appear successful, but in the end, they will not be crowned. They will not hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We must take our marching orders, or we must take our rules of competition, so to speak, from Christ, holding fast to his good news. Verse number 6, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. It's a temptation for us because we want to get more results, we want to gather more people around Jesus calling themselves Christians. It's a temptation to compromise on what exactly that good news is and try to jump a little quicker to the harvest. But a farmer doesn't spend most of his time and energy on the harvest. He spends it on sowing, planting, watering, fertilizing, and just waiting for God to do what only God can do. Knowing the gospel well and teaching it well takes a lot of work. It takes discipline for a pastor, a teacher, for any one of us who wants to know the good news well. When we get lazy, though, the message gets polluted with our own speculation and the philosophies of the world that sound pretty good to us. And so they start to mix in, and we start to call them the good news when they're not. And so Paul encourages Timothy, it is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Work hard, Timothy. Don't take shortcuts. Don't take the easy road. As Charles Bridges once said, the seed that we sow may lay in the sod until we do. The seed that we sow may lay in the sod until we do. We never know when the fruit of our faithful gospel ministry will sprout, will come to be. We must not trust only in what we can see. The reward that we work for will determine the work that we do. So if the reward that we expect is the immediate appreciation of those around us, we're going to modify our work. We're going to modify our message. But if we want a harvest of righteousness and we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," then we will guard the good deposit. We will depend on Jesus. We will teach about Jesus. We will persist with Jesus. There was one of the U.S. Olympic sprint results that I didn't mention, that from 2012. In that race, the United States finished second to Jamaica's world record time with a new American record time of 37.04 seconds. It tied the old world record, except that the Jamaicans had just set a new one. However, after those Olympics, Tyson Gay returned a positive doping test, and he cooperated with the authorities in the investigation, and because of that drug use, the U.S. team was disqualified after having won the silver medal, because they didn't compete according to the rules. Jesus' servants must guard the gospel by striving to pass it on faithfully, unpolluted, to future generations. Father, this work is too much for us, but it is a great privilege. So I ask that you would help us to depend on Jesus with every part of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then help us to teach about Jesus in any way that you give us opportunity. And help us to persist with Jesus, regardless what opposition and hardship and trial there may be. Let this be for your glory, as you gather a host of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation around your throne one day. Let this be for your glory and for our joy in you, because there will be no greater joy than that kind of worship, free from sin, face to face with you. So we trust you to take us there. In Jesus' name, amen.